You'll remember that last week we looked at Jesus' encounter with James, John, and their mother, vying for position in the kingdom, not really understanding exactly what that would be, what leadership under Jesus' kingdom would in fact look like. From that request to sit at Jesus' right and left hand, Jesus taught them about what true greatness really is. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, we read, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." If you missed the message from last week, Bryson did a great job. Go back and give it a listen. This week, we're wrapping up chapter 20, and although it's going to take us a few months, we're coming to the end of Jesus' earthly and public ministry. Next week, we'll look at the triumphal entry, and chronologically, of course, that's just 1 week away from Jesus' crucifixion, but a lot happened in that week, so it's going to take 7 chapters and several months for us, but today, we're introduced to a couple of men in need of Jesus' help. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to begin by reading verses 29 through 34. "Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" If I read this rightly and actually shouted, we probably would get a little bit uncomfortable, but understand they weren't whispering. They were shouting, trying to break through the clamor of the crowd that was around Jesus to get his attention. "So Jesus stood still and called them," verse 31. "Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, as we read this passage and seek to understand your heart and mind for us, God, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear those things that you would say to us by your Holy Spirit. Jesus, that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, that today we would leave this place changed. And in these next few moments together, that God, you would do an eternal and lasting work in our lives. We're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message is titled, "Do You Know What You Need?" And if you'd like to follow along with the outline, that's available at the live page of the website. But it's good for us to ask ourselves that question as we begin our time here together. Do you know what you need, what your needs are? Are you aware of them? I was thinking about how adults can be shy about requests. We can be hesitant asking for a host of reasons. Kids, not so much though, right? Your kids, your grandkids, they're pretty forward with what they want. It takes us a while in life to reach the place where maybe because of rejection or disappointment or not getting what we want, we've become so cynical that we no longer ask what we want, or sometimes it can be pride. Kids, man, they're right out there with, "I want a snack, a drink, a toy." Ever been at someone's house and not said yes to something being offered simply because you don't want to be perceived as being a bother? "Would you like something to drink?" "Oh, no, thank you, I'm fine." You barely even let them ask the question. Maybe you're like, you know, dehydrated, but "Oh, no, I'm fine, I'll be okay. Don't, you know, nothing really. They're serving the food. No, I don't need a plate. I'll just sit here and look at everybody else eating." We sometimes act that way, don't we? Sometimes it's pride that prevents us. That's where we can learn from children. They're not inhibited in that way. Jesus said you must become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to become small, to humble yourselves, even being honest about your needs. These two men knew exactly what they needed, a touch from Jesus. I wonder this morning, do you and I know what our greatest need is? What those greatest needs are? Because if you don't, there's a very good chance that you'll not ask Jesus for help in that one area. And what sometimes we fail to realize is those pressing and painful needs in our lives, unaddressed by Jesus, over time and through the years, become in our lives a handicap. We can identify those places, some of us in our lives, if we're open to the Holy Spirit or to other people. Sometimes it's easier to see them in others, isn't it, than ourselves. We look at them and we go, yeah, I know what their problem is. I know what their need is. Sometimes we get that way. Sometimes other people get that way because in moments like this, we pass up the opportunity to make our need known to Jesus. We're self-sufficient. We say, no, I'm good. I'm okay. I don't need anything, quote, to drink. When the reality is we do, in fact, need a touch from the Lord. Those needs, unaddressed, can become profound disabilities in our lives. The Lord doesn't want that. He wants to bring about wholeness. Here for these men, Jesus wanted to heal them, but they had to know that they needed to be healed, and they had to ask for that healing. Imagine that you had a disease and there's a doctor out there willing to treat you, but you haven't made the appointment. You won't pick up the phone and dial. You sit in your living room and you can hear a dripping sound. You see a wet spot above your head forming in the ceiling, but you don't call the landlord. Your car indicator light keeps coming on, but you won't make the time to take it to the mechanic. We all know the consequences of ignoring need in these areas, your health, your home, your car. Spiritually, God is calling you and I to be aware of our needs, like these blind men, to cry out to Him for help, to ask, are we doing that? Do we know what we need? And a secondary question might be, are we willing to ask the Lord to do the work in us that's needed to address that need? Now, we begin this morning with our first point, which is motivated. Motivated. Verses 29 through 30. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men were sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. One of the interesting things about Matthew's record of these events is how he differs from Mark and Luke, who also write of this same healing. You can find the parallel records in Mark 10, 46 through 52, and Luke 18, 35 through 43. It's the same story, but with some additional details, give or take. These three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because together they offer essentially a parallel telling of Jesus' life, a synopsis of his life and ministry. Hence, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. John, on the other hand, has many details unique to his writing. I've mentioned this before, but the benefit of four different testimonies, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, of the life and ministry of Jesus is that through those four different tellings, we have four different unique perspectives, and each author picks up on unique, additional, special details. In concert together, they provide the complete picture. Matthew writes that these things took place as they went out of Jericho. Mark writes essentially the same. Luke, on the other hand, states that this happened as they were coming near Jericho, or while they were near, which is not that different. He's basically saying that they were in the vicinity of the city, perhaps on the outskirts, which is more or less what the other two writers are saying, but with the additional detail of the direction in which they're headed in. might seem like a small thing, but some people can read those three accounts and get hung up with, well, why is it different? It's not too dissimilar from today after second service, 12:45, we're meeting at the town center for lunch, right? And I could say, as I'm getting ready to go, well, I'm grabbing lunch on my way out of town, which is true. I'm getting on the 241 and driving out to my parents' house after lunch. But I could also say I'm going to the town center, like it's a destination. I could also say I'm having lunch on the outskirts of town. Depending on how you say it, it enhances different details that can make you go, well, which is it? Are you leaving? Well, I'm leaving and I'm having lunch. Well, are you on the outskirts of? Well, yes, because it is. It's out there on the outskirts of town. You see, the differences are accounted for in those kinds of ways. In some ways, really, it's just minutiae and semantics and not really the point. The point is what happened just outside of Jericho. What Jesus did is what matters. We do know that they're on their way to Jerusalem, as that's where the triumphal entry takes place. And that's just 15 miles away to the west and a little bit to the south. A great multitude followed him. There is a huge crowd with Jesus making their way through Jericho. But for how much longer is Jesus going to have this crowd? Not too much more. Because again, in just a week, a different crowd is going to condemn him before he's crucified, preferring Barabbas over Messiah. We read in verse 30 that these were two blind men sitting by the road. Luke writes that there was a certain blind man. He only mentions one of them, and Mark clarifies that it was blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, for some reason, this man or his father was noteworthy, and so he's mentioned especially so, and that's probably the one that Luke is referencing, Bartimaeus, as opposed to the other guy. And I think it's just a matter of emphasis. For some reason, Bartimaeus stood out between the two. But what motivated these two men? They were blind, and they knew that Jesus could heal them. That's kind of obvious, right? Verse 30 read, "When they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" These men were desperate. As blind beggars in that day and time, there was no social safety net. Perhaps their parents were gone. They were alone to beg for help. They were dependent on the mercy of strangers, passersby, who would offer them whatever they happened to have in their pocket to give. There was literally nothing that they could do about their situation. But now one came whom they'd heard stories about, who could heal them. They literally had no other option. I wonder what motivates you and I. What motivates your seeking of Jesus? Because we seek Jesus for different reasons. We come to him for what we want. We come to him for what we can get. Sometimes we come to the company of his people for a host of reasons other than I just need more of Jesus. I need a touch from him. Are we desperate for him? Sometimes we're like James and John, their mom. We're looking to try to edge somebody else out so that we can get a place of prominence. Other times we're more casual, certainly not desperate like these men. Sometimes in the case of Bartimaeus and his friends, we are very aware of our need and we're crying out to him for a touch, a healing of some kind. It reminds me, maybe you'll recall this, of Matthew 9, verse 20, Jesus' encounter with that woman who had the issue of blood. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." She was driven to touch Jesus that she might be made whole. She was motivated by desperation. Is that our desire in our seeking of Jesus, that we might be made complete in him, that we might serve him wholly? God's looking to purify our motives, that we might seek to honor him, to be near him, to experience a touch from him for his glory and not for our own. But it would seem that transformation requires first a desperation in our hearts, a profound awareness of our need. Do you know that you need him today? Not 10 years ago, not last week, but today, desperately so. We need to be reminded of that. Something else that's noteworthy about this exchange is that these two were persistent. They were motivated, but they were also persistent. Verse 31, then the multitudes warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. It's as though when the crowd started trying to quiet them down out of fear that they would succeed and Jesus would pass on, they were inspired to cry out all the more loudly. This is our only chance. Who knows when Jesus is going to come this way again? And they shouted like their lives depended on it, because they did. Jesus, Son of David. Jesus stood still. He stopped and said, what do you want me to do for you? You see why it's important that we understand our need? Because Jesus just may stop and say, well, what is it that you want? Do you know what you want? Do you know what you need? Are you ready with that answer? Or do you come to Jesus thinking there's really nothing that he can add to your life? Are you that kind of person who's self-sufficient, who fixes your own problems? You've already got all of the answers. You see, Jesus is looking for the kind of people who know that they need him. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. It's always tempting to do what everyone else is doing. Put yourself in the shoes of the multitude for a moment that's bothered by this loud-mouthed couple of blind guys. Like, come on, we're on a mission here. The master is clearly focused. We're headed in a direction. In fact, we're on our way to Jerusalem, the holy city. Can you please just pipe down? Jesus will determine when ministry is to take place and when it's not. You don't need to be distracting and yelling and screaming from the sidelines. Do you ever find yourself in that group? Like nodding with everybody that's quieting that one down, those down, like, yeah, somebody needs to deal with that. I remember a few times like that, some that have not taken place that long ago, but one in particular that was a while back, where something happened during a worship service. And to me, what was happening was distracting. And as a young intern pastor, born and bred in the Calvary Chapel movement, you prick me and I bleed little dove platelets, all right? And I saw this thing playing out and I said, why in the world are ushers not tackling this person right now? We need to deal with this. And I got up out from where I was sitting and I started moving in that direction, and I was so convicted because my pastor, instead of joining me to body slam the one whom I felt was out of order, opened up the Bible. God forbid we should take reference from the Word of God. I thought, what are you doing? We don't need to consult God on this matter. We know what to do. We've been trained. And he read scripture that referred to what was happening and walked through it in a biblical way. Somebody was exercising the gifts of the Spirit. And he said, well, this is what the Bible says that we should do next. And I was so convicted by that. It's so easy to get caught up in the crowd, especially in the church. Because sometimes the crowds in the church, the multitudes in the church that are telling somebody to be quiet, they can be the loudest and the most convincing. But this multitude was wrong. They completely missed the heart of God. Quiet down, you troublemakers, they said, except they weren't troublemakers. They were desperate for a touch from Jesus. And they weren't going to let the multitude stop them. They were persistent. You and I, we have to fight the temptation and make for certain that we are following Jesus and not the crowd. We have to be careful that we take our cues from him and not from whoever the loudest voices are, not from whoever seems like they have some authority for whatever reason. Now, I'm going to check it against the Word of God, if you don't mind, against the heart of God. We have to fight that temptation. Verse 31, but they cried out all the more. Imagine being those two blind men, and you're just trying to get a touch from Jesus, and everybody around him is saying no. Wow, how that must break the heart of God when we get in the way of the hurting and the hopeless from receiving a touch from him. Pressing on in the face of discouragement and opposition is especially hard. Maybe you've experienced that. In fact, many give up rather than face the hard work of fighting that uphill battle. Maybe you've given up in some way along those lines. You've stopped fighting the crowd to reach Jesus. And I've met believers that are like this, who say, you know, oh, well, I used to go to church, or I used to do that thing, or, you know, I was hurt by this person or experienced this or that or the other. These blind guys, they said, you can tell us to be quiet, but that's Jesus, and we need a touch from him, and you're not going to get in our way, and you're not going to quiet us down. And we need to have that attitude as God's people, not to be so easily discouraged by his representatives, so-called. We make the mistake far too often of looking at Jesus' representatives, self-appointed or otherwise, and presuming that they are, in fact, Jesus, or they do rightly represent him when they don't. And we get sidelined and discouraged instead of pushing forward and saying, Jesus, I won't be satisfied until I receive a touch from you. That's the attitude that God's looking to stir in you and I, to press on beyond the sheep that bite, you know? Peter was called by Jesus to feed his sheep. God, we his people, we're called the flock of God, right? That we're supposed to be shepherded. And although we're warned to look out for wolves, sometimes other sheep can be dangerous, can't they? Yes. But they're not supposed to dissuade us from pressing forward and into Jesus. These two men faced this kind of challenge. They were desperate for help. And they had heard that Jesus could heal them, that he had healed the blind, made the lame to walk, cast out demons, and more. Maybe he could do the same. Maybe he would for them. Verse 31, they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. If they were awkward and annoying before, now they are just downright making a scene here as Jesus is trying to walk by. They called him Son of David. Why Son of David? We know Jesus claimed for himself rightly the title Son of Man from Daniel chapter 10, which was a messianic title and name. But so too was Son of David, because God had promised that through David would come the Messiah. In fact, do you remember when David went to Nathan the prophet and said, it's on my heart to build a temple for God. I've built a home for myself. I want to build a house for God. And Nathan just thought, man, that's a great idea. Go for it. Do all that's in your heart, David. But he didn't pray, right? And so that night, the Lord woke Nathan up and essentially said, did I tell you to say that to David? And he said, well, no, but, you know. And the Lord said, okay, go correct it. So Nathan went and caught up with David the next day and said, David, I'm sorry, you're not the one to build a temple for the Lord, but God's going to use your son, Solomon, to do it. So, hey, it's all good. And then he says in verse 11, and the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Isn't that neat? I love that passage. No, David, you're not going to build for me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, a heritage, a lineage, and a legacy, is what the Lord was saying. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. forever, forever. Speaking, of course, of the Messiah himself. He was going to be the son of David. That's, of course, why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because that the house of bread was David's hometown. Remember our series title, our study through Matthew, is Jesus the King. This is Matthew's focus, Jesus's royalty, his lineage in the royal family. What the Holy Spirit is emphasizing in this particular gospel account, it matters, and these blind men knew it. They were saying, you are the son of David, you are the king of Israel, because only the one promised by the prophets could do the things that you are doing. They knew who Jesus was, and they are shouting it. But they were pressed by the multitudes to quiet down and wait. How do you respond when you are made to wait? When God doesn't answer you right away in the way that you'd like, or maybe when others discourage you, as I spoke to earlier, do you persist? Are you persistent? Some of us are too prone to give up. We're too easily offended by God's people, by each other. Oh, well, this happened, so I'm never going to do that again. Really? Because I'm pretty sure that the one that we have to do with is Jesus Christ, is God the Father. Yeah, we'll move on from there. That probably would be safer. Now, we've all been offended by God's people, right? I certainly have. What have we all said? Well, I can't be around God's people because they hurt me. They said no. They said you need to get, you know, to the back of the line. Stop yelling. Stop shouting. I certainly wouldn't be standing up here in front of you. But the Lord keeps reminding me, no, Aaron, you follow and serve me. You answer my calling on your life. I like this quote from the famous Puritan preacher John Bunyan. Not Paul Bunyan, John Bunyan, that was somebody else, but he wrote, quote, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Do you remember Jesus' instructions on prayer? Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things to those who ask him? James, likewise, in chapter 4, verse 2, yet you do not have because you do not ask. These blind men knew that Jesus could help them and wouldn't be dissuaded by misguided groupies around Jesus. Are you and I going to allow those claiming to represent Jesus to discourage us from seeking and trusting him? There's a lot of them out there. Don't be discouraged. Be persistent. Press through to Jesus. And then something happened that I'm sure shocked the crowd and sent a thrill through the hearts of these blind men. So Jesus stood still. Wow. Jesus, now of course the blind men didn't see this. This is not what they're shocked about. You're thinking, wait a minute, I thought they couldn't see. You're right, they couldn't. They didn't know this had happened yet. But he turned toward them and called out, what do you want me to do for you? They've heard all these voices out. Quiet down. Keep down. The master is busy. And then, what do you want me to do for you? The question is kind of funny. Well, you see, Jesus, we're blind. Although it reminds me of the man healed at the pool of Bethesda. Here that man had been laid there at the pool for a long time. He'd been paralyzed for 38 years. We don't know how many he spent beside this pool. But you remember, of course, the story was what they believed, the superstition that when the water stirred, because there was a natural spring there, that it was supposed to be an angel. And the first one that dove in would be healed of whatever their ailment was. The Bible doesn't say that was actually what was happening. It's just what the people believed. And so there were all kinds of sick people gathered around. Jesus came to this one. And he said to him, John 5, verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Which seems like an odd question, doesn't it? Like, of course he wants to be made well. Why don't you just heal him, Jesus? Maybe it's not as strange a question as we would imagine, though. Because we can sometimes get comfortable in our pain. And I think that's a relevant subject to this whole idea of, do you know what you need? And are you being persistent in your pursuing of Jesus? Are you serious about what it is that's wrong with you? Serious enough to really press in and really seek Jesus for deliverance, for healing, for reconciliation of whatever's going on, to the extent that when he asks, you recognize, I get why you're asking, because Jesus, when you get involved in somebody's life, there's all kinds of change that comes about. It's not as clean and easy as we would imagine. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, I've been healed and everything's good. Healing would mean a new life. This man from John 5 would have to move on from the Pool of Bethesda. He'd have to get a job. He would no longer be a victim. He would be free. Jesus wanted to make sure that he wanted all of that. And here he wanted to know if these blind men knew what they needed and what they wanted. What do you want for me to do to you? Do we know the answer to that question? Do you want to be made whole? To be healed and freed from what you're in bondage to? Some would say, oh, I want to be freed from this addiction. Will you confess it and get help? I don't mean confess it for the 30th time. I mean get help. Oh, I want to be released from guilt and shame. Will you abandon your self-pity and cling to the cross? I want God to heal my marriage. Will you humble yourself and learn? Both of you. Healing is not as simple as we would make it be because it requires us to change. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. What do you and I need for Jesus to do for us today? It's a good question to wrestle with. These did, they knew, they wanted a touch from Jesus. And that brings us to our final point this morning, answered. Verse 33, they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Their answer to Jesus was clear. We want to see. So Jesus touched their eyes, and they saw. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Some translators rendered this, that they regained or recovered their sight, implying that they once actually were able to see but had lost it for some reason or another. It's important to recognize that there are no other records anywhere in the Bible of the blind receiving their sight other than the instances at the hands of Jesus. Did you know that? As I was studying this, I thought, oh, that can't be right. It is right. Nowhere in the Old Testament, and there's only three encounters in the New Testament, and only at the hands of Jesus. Nothing in the book of Acts, never at the hands of the apostles, at least not that's recorded for us. Did Jesus heal other blind men? I would say probably, but we only have three records of it, and nowhere else in the Bible does God use them to heal other than Jesus himself, God the Son. And I think there's a reason for that. Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, do you remember the prophetic passage that Jesus quoted to John's disciples, John the Baptist, when they came to Jesus and said, are you the one, or do we look for another? And Jesus quoted and said, Isaiah 35, 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness. The idea is, I think, that this was something that God had reserved for the Messiah alone, so that his identity would be undeniable. Imagine being one of the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the children of Israel who knew the law of God. They knew no one could heal the blind. No one had before, no one would after. It was Jesus, it was the Messiah only who could do this. This verse raises some questions for us this morning. Obviously, there's room for personal application where we fit in this story. But there's also some theological implications that we'll spend a little bit of time on as we close this morning. Definitely about healing and prayer. Does God always heal? That's a hot topic in the church. And I would point out that does God always heal is a very different question from can God always heal? Jesus healed many. We might even say multitudes. I think that's accurate. I think Jesus did heal multitudes, but he did not heal all. We know this is true because when we read in the book of Acts, we find some who were healed by the apostles that had been in vicinities where Jesus was, but they'd been there and in that condition for many, many years. They'd lived through the time of Jesus' ministry and they were not healed. Healing the sick was a huge part of Jesus' ministry. Obviously, it was one of the identifying marks of him being the Messiah. But it wasn't the main focus or purpose. Jesus came to satisfy men and women's greatest needs, that of salvation. But does God still heal today is the question. The Bible teaches that yes, he absolutely does. James chapter 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That passage is at the bottom of the email list that I send out to our prayer team every week, reminding them to pray for the sick. We have oil over there in the little pallet wall that we can take and apply to folks that need healing. But does he always heal? It would seem not. Consider Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, all the powerful things God did in and through Paul, all the things God showed Paul, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. The Lord allowed this thing in Paul's life to keep him humble. Because how many of you know when God does something cool through you, sometimes we can kind of start to get a little excited about ourselves. And the Lord needs to sort of allow something into our lives to humble us. In Paul's case, the Greek word speaks to a tent peg. That's the thorn in the flesh. Something that was in his side. It was physical in nature, but also spiritual. It tormented him, and he prayed and asked the Lord to deliver him, the Apostle Paul of all people. Did God heal him? God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul said, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And if you've walked through a trial, a sickness, an illness, a pain, a difficulty, a something or another, trusting the Lord, you understand what Paul's getting at. If the Lord didn't miraculously deliver you, you understand the grace that's experienced in that place of suffering. From Paul's life, similar to Job's, we learn a biblical perspective for suffering. Yet we also know that God used him to miraculously heal others. Acts 19, verse 11, now God worked what are called unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. That's kind of weird. But it was something that God was doing in that day and time. People were having faith in God's ability to heal them, and just contact with a physical object that came from the life and ministry of Paul was enough for them to go, I believe, sort of like the woman who had the issue of blood that reached out and grabbed the corner of Jesus' garment. We also learn from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. So the answer is yes, God is still healing the sick today. Does he always choose to heal? No. Our job is to ask. God's job is to answer. And that's how I personally always approach praying for the sick. And sometimes God gives me faith to have prayers that are extra weighted on. God, I think you're going to do this thing. Some of you have experienced that as well. Other times, maybe I'm a little bit more tentative. Because sometimes you can kind of get a little bit of a sense for what the Lord wants to do. I don't share this so that you won't pray for me to be healed in the future, but last year I was pretty sure God was not going to heal me miraculously. I was asking for prayer, absolutely, because I needed prayer, but I also looked at it and said, Lord, I have a feeling this is something you're going to take me through and not deliver me from. And I know, God, that you can bring about your purposes through that as well. But there are other times when I have experienced the miraculous healing touch of God. We don't know. Our job is to ask. God's job is to answer. Don't rob him of the ability to answer by not asking. Maybe you need prayer today. You're battling an illness, struggling with forgiving. You need faith to walk forward in some challenge. You're going through a trial. You've been discouraged by the crowd telling you to quiet down in some way, maybe like these blind men. God's looking to stir in you and I an awareness of our need. This morning, we've asked the question, do you know what you need? So do you, and are you asking? Jesus took the time to help these blind men. A day or two before the longest week of his life, he's not too busy for you, and I want to remind you of those beautiful words that Matthew recorded earlier that we read when the blind men shouted that second time over the crowd that was saying to be quiet, that Jesus stood still. And I believe here this morning that Jesus is in this place, and he wants to come alongside of and stand still next to you. And I hope you hear his voice saying to you, what would you have me do for you? And ask him. But ask recognizing what that answer may entail. Because very often, just as is true when the Lord delivers us rather than miraculously heals us, either way, the process always involves change and sanctification. He wants to do something deeper in you. I like this story. I'll close with this. I read that when Martin Luther, the reformer's puppy, happened to be at the table, he looked for a morsel from his master. Some of you, you have little dogs and animals in your house, and they love to come to the table. Mine does, you know. All of a sudden, they do that thing with the limp front paw. Like, please, I haven't eaten anything in a week. If you just give me what you have, I'll be sustained. Well, he looked for a morsel from his master and watched with open mouth and motionless eyes. He, Martin Luther, said, oh, if I could only pray the way this dog watches the meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, wish, or hope. That we would come before the Lord in that same way, with our eyes fixed on the Master and our mouths open, ready to receive, because he wants to fill it. He wants to meet us, he wants to touch us, he wants to minister to us. Would you stand with me and we'll pray and close our time as we respond to the Lord through a final song of worship. Heavenly Father, we just confess before you, Lord, that we don't always know what we need, and sometimes we're reluctant to share those needs, and we struggle, Lord, with what it means to really receive a touch from you, God. We Sometimes we're hesitant to even ask because we don't want the trouble that comes with the answer. Some of us, we've given up a little bit because we've been discouraged, Lord, by the crowd, by the multitude. God, I pray that you'd encourage us and help us to be stirred up in faith, to cry out again in a fresh way to you for help, knowing that you answer, that you will stop, stand still, turn to us, and respond. I want to just give you a moment to respond to the Lord. If this is an area of struggle for you, you've been battling with trusting the Lord for something in your life, maybe you've stopped asking, maybe you've stopped believing. And you're in that place, having a hard time trusting the Lord. I just want to invite you to lift up your hand as sort of a sign of surrender to the Lord, saying, God, I need your help. I need a fresh touch from you. Yes, yes, yeah, yeah, yes, yes. Yes. Father, for these that would say, yeah, Lord, I need a fresh touch from you, I pray that you would touch them. I pray that they would have a very real encounter and experience with you, stopping and standing still, that they would hear you, hear your voice. What would you have me to do for you? And then in response, Lord, we lift before you that need, that hurt, that deliverance, that hard place, the place where we've stopped believing. Jesus, we pray that you would breathe on us afresh with the power of your Holy Spirit. You'd soften our hearts with the oil of your Spirit. Jesus, as we reach out, grab hold the hem of your garment, trust you, Son of David, that you would have mercy on us, that we would see. Jesus, we want to look to you with our eyes fixed on you and our mouths open, ready to receive what you would want to do.